We'll begin in chapter 3. Last week, if you recall, or if you don't recall, we looked at the curse and the fall and the effects thereof. We end on a most tragic of notes, and that is the first couple is driven from the garden utopia, thrown out, yet not without hope. But as we conclude the chapter in verse 24, it says, "So he, God, drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now this is a transition here, an obvious one, kind of like Matt and crew just stepped off, and now I step on, and now I have to transition. Well, here we have a transition from a very somber occasion, the fall of man and him being driven out, to what seems to be an optimistic note. Maybe sometimes I view this as an optimistic verse because I know what's coming next, and I saw and just read the tragedy of what happened before. Sometimes things like that, that contrast really makes something seem very optimistic. When I was at college, I made a lot of friends, but most of the friends that naturally gravitated to me in my earliest years as a Christian were somewhat like me, far too cynical, far too pessimistic, far too negative. And I went to BBC, one of my many colleges, the final one, thank you, that I went to. And there was many people in my dorm who were, as I said, negative and whatnot. And then there was this guy who I considered a bit of a nut job. I could have sworn he was homeschooled and that he was maybe 16. He was off the wall. He was eternally optimistic and goofy. I was, at one point, I remember I was talking to a girl. I don't think it was Priscilla. I was not pursuing her. I don't mean that, but I remember walking along, and I'm talking to this person, having a casual conversation, and all of a sudden I get a sharp sting in the back, and this guy, Jared was his name, smacked me in the back with a stick, and he would chase you and smack you with things, and he was just nuts. And you would think that a guy like that had never had a dose of reality, but less than a year before he came to the school, his father had just died. And he had lived for many years before that, a horrible life. He had no reason to be optimistic. He had no reason why he should be so full of laughter and hope and so optimistic about the things of life. And yet he did. And I think largely, and I've talked to him many times about this since that time, and I think it's largely because he trusted God. He trusted God's sovereignty. And he trusted that his father's death was not something that was an accident or something that was unforeseen. My friends stood out as a great contrast to the people that I knew so much of. And maybe because of that contrast, I see that here again resembled as I read through here in the tragedy of the garden. And now the first couple have their first child. I, of course, can identify with the happiness that may have been there. They give him the name Cain. And Eve says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Man-child is linked to the name Adam, even. I have a young Adam, as it were. So she here sees maybe the hope that was promised of God, that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. Maybe they saw some optimism there. Maybe they looked at this child and thought, maybe he's not the one, but maybe he'll be the ancestor of. I can imagine the chaos and the pain and the tears and the joy of the first birth. Can you? Can you imagine the first child ever coming into the world? Can you imagine the bewilderment in their faces? I somewhat imagine that God must have said, "Okay, Adam, listen. This is what's going to happen. I hope." Adam had to be the first doctor, the first guy to deliver. And I know the emotion that just raged through me as my boy was born, and the goofiness and the smile that I could not get off my face. And I'm certain so many of you other parents feel the same way. I hear of many strong-willed men who refuse to cry at much of anything will bawl when their children are born. So we can sense that maybe there was a great deal of joy here when this boy is born. But then, before you even get a chance to breathe, round two comes in verse two. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Right there. Now, maybe there's a little bit of reality that is set in, because Abel means breath or vanity. Maybe little Cain was tiresome. Maybe they didn't get much sleep. Maybe he squawked a lot, or whatever issue may be. Or maybe Eve realized the vanity that the world itself had come to because of the curse. I don't exactly know, but obviously you don't see quite the same joy in the name. And back then they named their kids for a reason, not necessarily because it just sounds neat in the ear. So Abel comes along. But what's missing to me, what I would like to know more of, is about these kids' life. Because if you notice, it says again she gave birth and to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. Okay, so we go from cradle to adulthood in the space of a period. That quick. It doesn't quite go that quick, does it? The child doesn't quite grow that fast. Now, some who look back many, many years later would say, well, yeah, it does. I have learned that as I listen to the parents of the graduates from high school and other such things, and they can't believe their little one is there already. But there must be a rapid compression of time here. And we see that Abel is a shepherd and Cain is a farmer, both honorable professions. And there is nothing wrong with either one, but we have to infer a few things. We don't want to go beyond what the Scripture is saying. We don't want to add a bunch of stuff here unnecessarily, because in God's opinion, we don't need much of this information for life and godliness. But there are a few things that should be inferred, I believe. And one of those is that certainly other children were born. Cain had a wife, as we learn in verse 17, and other such things. There could have been as much as a gap of 120 years from the birth of Cain till Seth. I would think there'd be another child in there. Another thing to infer would be that the boys certainly learned of the Lord God. They certainly learned of the garden and the serpent and the curse. Also, you could infer, I believe, and again, this is not a hill I would die on, but that there was an actual presence of God on the earth. Verse 16, if you'll notice, says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This presence of the Lord here is used in a geographical sense, not a metaphorical or allegorical manner. It seems to be that when he moves from one location, that's where God's presence is, and then he moves to another place. That's used geographically. So it would seem that there's some amount of presence of God. Not only that, but the conversation that God has with Cain seems to be that of like face to face, not a voice from heaven. It seems to be that God is talking right to him, especially verse 9, as he says here, Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You wouldn't think he'd be saying that to a voice out of heaven. You'd think he'd be saying that to a man standing in front of him as he would see it. It'd be easier to lie in that manner. So that's a one thing that I would personally infer. And one final thing, and that is that the boys, or men at this point, were certainly instructed on how they ought to worship before the Lord, and how they ought to bring offerings before the Lord. Well, how can I come to that conclusion? Well, in verses 3 and 4, if you'll look with me. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. If the boys had not, men, I should say, had not been instructed on how they ought to come before God, then what we have here is a case of trial and error. That is, Cain sees some stuff and says, "I think I'll offer that." And Abel says, "I have this, I'll offer that." And so What we have happening is that Abel happened to get it right and Cain didn't. Maybe next time Cain ought to try like a tree or something like that, right? Just keep trying until you get the right thing. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, also, along with that, that if they had not been instructed, then the conversation and the accusation, expectation of God against Cain is unreasonable. God says in verse 7 here, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That implies you know what to do. You know what's expected of you, just do it. It's the big deal here. So we certainly don't think that God is unreasonable, or that he's asking something of Cain that Cain can't possibly know. So the boys, I would say, have certainly been instructed on how they ought to come before God. Now, it's never explained exactly what that is. And we want to look at that a little bit more in detail here. What is it exactly that Cain does so wrong? And what is it that Abel does so right? Well, back in verse 4, let's go back there again. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Well, firstlings here has to do with the best, the first fruit. Some believe that here when it says in the course of time, it's speaking of the end of possibly the harvest season or something to that effect. And that basically, if Abel has a flock and the young ones are born about 8 months later, he brings these 8-month-old babies, if you will, baby animals, and sacrifices those. So he's bringing the first fruits, the best that he had. He's not giving God leftovers. Also, another key here is fat portions. This is later instituted during the Mosaic law as far as how they ought to use certain offerings and such. The fat portions here would indicate the whole animal, not just part. He's not killing the animal and allowing his blood to flow and then taking the meat so that he can have a meal later. He's given the whole thing to the Lord. He held nothing back. Also, God had, it says, regard for Abel's offering. The obvious implication here is that Abel came to God in obedience. He did what God asked him to do. He's bringing to God what God told him to. But most importantly, I think we would sorely miss if we did not have Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. I'll read that for you. It says that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God. That is the key here. That is that Abel came to God in faith. His sacrifice was an obedient sacrifice of faith. Abel trusted in, and this is important to get, since he didn't exactly have a written scripture, he trusted in the revealed word of God. And he proved that he trusted in it by acting upon it. So we see that about Abel. What about Cain? What about the other side of this scenario? What did Cain do so terribly wrong? Well, in verse 3, it says that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Some have made a big deal of this, but my question here is, is there anything wrong with the fruit of the ground? No, there is nothing wrong with that. And actually, God did accept and even require grain offerings under the Mosaic law. Is there a superiority in a blood offering? Well, that is certainly indicated in later passages and whatnot, but that may be the issue here, but we are not given that information, so we can't exactly jump to that conclusion wholeheartedly. So then another question would be, is there any significance to the fact that with Cain and the mention of his offering, that there is no mention of the first fruits or the whole aspect of the offering? Well, maybe. Again, but we're not given that information. So, again, what is it that Cain did wrong? If he didn't do those things wrong, if it's not necessarily that he offered the wrong thing, what did he do? Well, Cain did not offer a sacrifice by faith. How do we know that? Because he disobeyed. He simply disobeyed. This is a very simple concept that cannot be overlooked. And that is that true faith is demonstrated by our behavior, how we act. I say I love my wife, but let's pretend I avoid her like she has the plague. Every time I see her, I run away. I stay out from the home as much as I can. I avoid all contact and conversation with her. Other such things, I mistreat her, abuse her. You could call me a liar. I don't really love your wife. Well, and even if you do love her, it's not very much. Well, such a person would obviously be called a liar if they acted in such a way. Well, the thing here is, faith is no different. I say I have faith in a chair to hold up my weight, and yet I refuse to sit in the chair. And when I am asked to sit in the chair, I quake with fear. I tremble at the sight of the chair when asked to put my weight in it. Well, I might have a certain amount of faith, but not enough. I went rappelling once in West Virginia. It was many of the high school kids have gone and have done this themselves. Bravo. Way to go. And they like doing it. Great. I don't. I was there with a group of friends, and I think Ivan might have even been there. We're hanging out on this cliff. It's a where you're standing. It's about an 800-900 foot drop. So you come out to the edge of the cliff, and it's an overhang, which means that you're on the edge and you can't even see the area you're supposed to rappel down. And they say, "Well, all you have to do, Brian, is turn around and go off. No big deal. The rope will hold you. You know it will." Well, you know, I had plenty of faith in the rope as long as we're playing tug of war. You know, as long as we're trying to pull someone's car out of a ditch. They gave me all the stats. They said, "Well, this rope will hold up to 10,000 pounds. And I said, yeah. But there's still such a thing as user error, right? I could mess it up. And I actually didn't. They showed me all the weak, you know, this carabiner can hold 5,000 pounds and so on and so forth and all the different aspects. You're not going to get hurt, Brian. You're not going to get hurt. I got hurt, but we won't go there at the moment. My point here is this. I had faith in the rope until my life hung in the balance. I still did it. I still overcame it because I had a group of friends ridiculing, "You're a wimp." And I was like, "Fine, I'll do it." I found, however, that now when I go back with the youth group and they're like, "Who wants to go rappelling?" Not me. No desire. I did that. I conquered that mountain. No more. I don't need to do that anymore. I've got nothing to prove to me. If they want to make fun of me, I'll just smile and say, "Enjoy." The thing is that my fear outweighs my faith. My fear of that height outweighs my faith in that rope. For whatever reason, Cain refused to exercise his faith in the revealed word of God. Some believe that this is one of many times that Cain and Abel brought these offerings. That maybe something changed here, but we don't have that information again. All we know is that Cain refused to exercise his faith in the revealed word of God. Something outweighed his faith. And it's kind of intriguing to consider for a moment what that might have been. What it might have been that outweighed the faith that he should have exercised. You know, it might have been that he loved the praise of men more than God. Like the Pharisees. You know, maybe he was just hoping his other siblings or his dad, his mom would think, "Well, yeah, Cain's our firstborn. He is the best. He's Cain. Wow, look at him." Maybe that's what he was doing. Maybe he was making a showy display of his offering. Maybe it might have been that he was trying to outdo his brother. Maybe he saw what his brother did and he said, "Oh, he's got that. I'll double it. I'll quadruple it. That's all you're going to do? Pfft. One little goat or whatever it is that he offered, since we don't know exactly what it was. Well, I'll double it." So he had a competitive streak, possibly. You know, maybe he thought he could impress God with his good deeds, do it his own way. Here's a harebrained kind of thought, wild hair of a thought. Maybe Cain offered, I never thought of this before, but maybe he offered a huge pile of crops, of fruit of the ground. Maybe in this original economy, the fruit of the ground was of much greater value than Abel's flocks. You could think of it like the crops were equal to gold and the flocks were equal to silver. Maybe he had this massive pile that just overflowed the altar. He saw his brother go up and then he does his thing. He's got a huge mound of stuff and takes his match and check that out. Maybe he was pretty impressed with himself. His crops, he thought, possibly, again, were of far greater value than what it is that God asked. Maybe he thought God's way was foolish compared to what he was offering. We don't exactly know. Ultimately, what we do know is that Cain is a man who tried to come to God on his own terms. Cain did what he thought he could do and what he thought he could get away with, and not what he was told to do. And this story reminds me very much of the strange fire offered by the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron had been instructed in great detail as to what they were supposed to offer before the Lord when they came before the ark. They knew the exact incense they were supposed to use. And what did they do? They went and got different stuff. Maybe they didn't like the smell of the stuff God asked for. Maybe they thought their stuff was better. Whatever the case may be, they came before God with a strange fire. And what happened to them? They were consumed immediately. So what do we expect God to do here with Cain? What do we expect to find? Well, if you'll read with me verses 6 and 7. Well, I should read the end of 5. It says, "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." Cain could not hide the rage that was inside of him here. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" How will God deal with the disobedient, even rebellious Cain here, who refuses to do what God has said in his manner of offering? Well, we find that God goes after a wayward sheep. That he doesn't crush him. That he doesn't wipe him out. We see God actually have a conversation with him. Again, there are many who try to portray the God of the Bible as transcendent and not caring about people. And we see this all over the place. That is an absolute lie. God cares deeply for humanity. And here we see God reaching out to the rebellious Cain. And he reminds him, Cain, obey. To simply do what is asked of him. And also, he gives Cain a grisly warning. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Does anything good crouch at the door? I used to spend many days scaring my mother. I enjoyed that. I don't think she ever once thought, I hope he does that today. I would wait for her to be washing the dishes or something like that, and she's cleaning away, and I would come in the house after school or something like that, and I would come in as quietly as I knew how, like stealth, a little ninja that I was. And I'd come up next to her, and I'd go, hey, Mom. And she would flip out of plates and the whole... Now, I don't imagine anyone thinks of something crouching at the door as a good thing. Who does that? Someone evil. The bad guy in the scary movie, right? He's the one crouching at the door. And yet here, sin is pictured as a beast lying in wait for Cain. And all Cain has to do, if you notice this, all Cain has to do is open the door. And what is the goal of the attack of sin? Is it to lick and cuddle? Is it to be buddies and hang out, have a good time? No, its desire is to master and to own Cain, to control him. Now, as an applicational question here, how do you view sin? How seriously do you view sin? Do you see it as a monster waiting for you? Do you view sin as hideous and evil? Even the smallest sins as hideous and evil? Do you see them as a monster lying in wait, ready to pounce? Of course, the illustration that I think of more than even a scary movie is that of a tiger. They call tigers the ghosts of the jungle. And they will wait in complete silence. And if you ever watch the nature channels and other such things, you'll see the power that seems coiled in the muscles of that animal, waiting for the appropriate moment to attack and destroy. Is sin a monster in the darkness, waiting to pounce at any moment upon you if you open the door, or is it a friend waiting to greet you? I think far too often we think very lightly of sin. Well, that's the big deal. It's a big deal if I watch that show that I know is full of nonsense and sin. What's the big deal if I tolerate gossip and other such things? It's a big deal. And what is Cain's response to God's direct counsel? Think about that for a moment. It's not that Cain heard a voice, as many are saying they hear now from God. God is actually talking to him. What is his response to God right in front of him, who's talking to him? Look at verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. You can stop there. We don't see anything about Cain going, oh no, I need to fix my relationship with God. Oh no, I need to go get a new sacrifice. Maybe if it's the blood thing, maybe I need to go buy a sheep from my brother. Or whatever it is. We don't see any of that. Instead, what we find is he goes right after his brother. He doesn't have any more conversation with God. He goes after his brother. So what we see is that like a fool, Cain walks through the door. Like a fool in a scary movie that you're watching, don't go out the door! They go. I like to, Nicole Burbage frequently watches our son. And she likes scary movies, much like my wife. And I will do the corny games that you do, like you'll act like somebody's outside and get yanked out the door. And she screams and runs away and other such things. It's fun for me. Only a fool opens the door. When you know there's someone evil waiting outside the door with a knife, and like in the scary movies, what do? Do you open it or do you lock it and put a board against it and a chair and then run away and call the cops? Think for a moment. Consider for a moment how you ought to act when the monster is lurking at the door. Well, Cain unfortunately walks through that door and he destroys his brother. And we know that from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, the only crime Abel committed was to be just, to be righteous, to perform a righteous deed. And we find this pattern repeated many times, and I think sometimes we overlook this in our condemnation of Cain, and that is, Cain was simply removing that which condemned him. His brother's actions were righteous, and they condemned his own. And he knew he couldn't get even with God, so he would get even with the one who he knew he could get even with. Kill that guy. He condemns me. He judges me. So let's end him. And he asks his brother, let's talk, Abel. Let's have a conversation. Let's discuss this. And he asks his brother to come out in the field with him, and he rose up against him, just like that beast waiting in the darkness, and kills his brother. He eradicated that which condemned. I found many times growing up that I disliked the teacher's pet. Anybody else? I found that many times in school that the kid who got all the preferential treatment always got to clean the erasers. I never got to do that. They had a machine, I guess, somewhere. I never got to see it. And they would let them go, and they'd get the hall passes and things like that. And I always thought, didn't like them. My countenance fell when they got preferential treatment. But funny thing is, I was never willing to act in such a way so as to gain the approval of the teacher. I didn't really want to be the teacher's pet. I just wanted the preferential treatment. I didn't want to act in the right way. I didn't want to do anything to really gain the approval of that teacher. But I still resented the partial treatment that I saw another one getting. It still would grind on me. I think that's partly what happened here with Cain. I think as he saw that he could not destroy God and God's standard, his standard for worship and how man was to come before him, I think he decided he would kill the one God loved. He would kill as we learn later that Abel is called a prophet, he would kill the prophet of God. There aren't many of the prophets who escape the edge of the sword, are there? Not many of them lived a peaceful life. Not many of them were able to get away with this, and that is because I believe in many ways they were preferred by God. One of my favorite passages of all of Scripture is found in Hebrews, if you'll turn with me there, in chapter 11. In our great cloud of witnesses, in our wonderful hall of fame of faith, if you will, towards the end of the chapter in verse 32. And this, as I read earlier, is the same chapter in which we read about Abel. Our author here of Hebrews is overcome as he considers the many heroes of faith. And he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me. He's saying, I can just keep going and going and going about this stuff. If I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And now, wait a minute, if I stop there, we'd all sign the form, wouldn't we? Who doesn't want to shut the mouth of a lion or quench the power of fire or escape the edge of the sword? Who doesn't want that? But notice here where I stopped, the other side, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And I skip maybe the most beautiful line of this whole passage. What does God say of such people? We know what humanity says of such people that are faithful to God, that are willing to follow His way. We know that they would mock them and kill them and saw them in two and cause them to be destitute. But this is what God says of such people, men of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't even worthy to have them here. What a strange thing that as we go back to Cain and Abel, that this all started with two boys who went out to worship. It's not as though we see a rebellious Cain who is doing all kinds of evil things before this time. We don't get any of that information. What we find instead is two boys who went out to sacrifice, two men. That's crazy to think that that's where it started. Such a simple thing. Such a small rift. And yet, in the outflow of the decisions the two made, one goes down as one of the greatest villains of history. Set alongside names such as Hitler or Stalin or Judas. The other finds his name in this hall of fame of faith. He finds that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One will eat of the tree of life and dwell in the eternal golden city of God. The other will eat nothing but pain and sorrow and will reside only and forever in the flames of hell. One went up to please the Lord that day, and the other went up to please himself. These are the only two paths that Scripture ever presents us with. There's a narrow and there's a broad way, the highway of destruction. Cain faithfully opened the door. Cain had the chance. God himself intervened and talked to him about what he was about to do. He didn't care. He had his mind set on what he was going to do, and he did it. He saw it through. And the monster in the darkness, when he opened that door, took him and mastered him. The infection of sin ran rampant in Cain's blood. We've learned a little bit, at least my family, about blood infections. I had no idea what such a thing could do. I thought you get a boo-boo, you get an infection, oh well. Put some methylate on it, right? The burning stuff. I had no idea the damage such a simple thing could do. Once infection gets in the blood, it can shut down nearly every part and will shut down every part of your body. I didn't know the danger that my father was even in until a few days later when I heard doctors discussing why they were checking his heart and kidneys and other such things. I had no idea that an infection in the blood, once it gets in the blood, runs rampant and will destroy everything it touches if allowed to run. With Cain, the infection got in and sin was in full bloom. And all it took was a little thing, like his brother doing better than him in something. And his countenance fell and the anger set in. And Satan was given a foot in the door. And that's the end of the story. That's all it took. Two brothers went out to worship that day. Maybe in a more modern equivalent, two people came to church one morning. Which one are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know of your grace, we know of your mercy, that you have revealed your ways to us, that you have not left us in the dark, that you have taught us how we ought to come before you, how we ought to worship you, how we ought to follow you. God, I pray this morning that we would in simple obedience follow, trust and obey what you have taught us and what you are teaching us in your word. May we cling to the simplicity of following Christ in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen.